Tonight, if we may. Father, again, we're thankful for the thrill and the privilege of coming to the written word of God. We're thankful that it tells us the things that we need to know. And Father, though there perhaps are things that we would like to know in addition to what's written here, yet we know that there is enough here for a lifetime of study and then some. And there are things here, Father, that we can live by that will make our lives entirely different. And we're so thankful tonight that the Christian life is not something that we have to conjure up on our own, and it's not something that we have to do on our own strength, but it is something that the Holy Spirit is only too willing to do through us if we're willing to get out of the way. May that be true tonight. May these things we have tonight be a blessing and a benefit to each one of us, we'd ask now in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, theology proper. Just as a moment of review, we need to occasionally review, and we haven't done it for a while, so perhaps we should just go back and remind you of a few things. It's whenever we speak of God, and here we're talking about three distinct persons, and one of the things we've attempted to do is to try and use personal pronouns in the third person plural, they and them, which typically in studies of God, people tend to use the personal pronoun he, which is easier because most of the time when Scripture refers to a person of the Godhead, it's referring to a single person, and so therefore it would be he. But when we're talking about all three, as we said before, we're talking about three persons. So we try to say they and them to keep in our mind that we're not talking about a single person. This is not the study of God the Father. And so it becomes important. What becomes important about theology proper is that the entire doctrine of Trinitarianism depends on an accurate understanding of theology proper. And though Dave did not say it, and he did not offer anything, our direct plan is to go from this, and Dave, I wouldn't say we're 2 or 3 years out. We might be 18 months out, but not 2 or 3. hopefully, we won't be that far. Seriously,
that is that far.
But we will be moving into Trinitarianism, and we're going to bait you with something here. This is something I've heard people ask about. And when we touch upon Trinitarianism, it's going to be very easy and very natural to touch upon the decree. Now, we're not going to teach all of the decree because we don't know all of the decree, and I don't think Scripture contains every single point of it. But where we can, after we get done with this, we're going to move from theology proper into Trinitarianism, and it will also involve part of the decree. And it's going to be something different. I've never heard it taught that way before. And so if it doesn't come out real well, at least we can say we knew the original and it was a daring effort, if nothing else. And hopefully it will be more than just that. But now, when we understand the Trinity, what we understand about the Trinity helps us to understand what is revealed about the activities of God. And because different activities are assigned to different individuals, and so we deal with the Trinity, then we begin to go into what we would call the decree. And so it's a natural progression, which is why we're going to do it this way. And I think it'll be beneficial to all of us. But now we need to keep in mind just a few things, just as a quick overview of what God is like. When you talk about deity, we're talking about the quality of what it is to be God. And there are three parts to that, because when you think about the quality of being God, you have, first of all, you have the essence of God. Now, when we think of an essence, to think of it in human terms, think of it in terms of a body. There's some place where our abilities, where our nature is all housed in a 2x4 frame. In some cases, it might be a 4x6, if you're a little bit wider like I am, perhaps a 4x6. But nonetheless, it's contained in a limited area. Now, the characteristics of the essence, and there are four characteristics of the essence, and really the easy way to remember God is I have it as 4, 5, and 7. There are 4 things true of the essence, 5 things true of the nature, and 7 distinct abilities that God has. And the things that are true, just to summarize them, what is true of the essence of God, the Spirit? Well, it has simplicity, which means God, the essence is only Spirit, but it also has immensity. And please remember, this one is important. Because God is far greater in size than the universe. And that creates us a whole different view. That one area in itself, you can use this to teach people to have faith in God, to have confidence in God. Because just stopping at this one point, if the essence of God is greater than the universe, and the earth is this little tiny speck down here in the corner of the universe, then how big are our problems? This one is so easy to show people the practicality of what our theology is. then remember that God has self-existence. And that's important because the essence of God is self-existent. And that directly is part of directly goes to part of God's nature, because God's nature is the pattern of conduct that comes from what God is and can do. If God has self-existence, then is it any wonder that God doesn't need anything and doesn't have to ask anybody and isn't driven to do anything, because he doesn't have any needs like we do. And when we understand this about God, it will change how we pray. It will change everything. Theology proper becomes so important. It changes how we pray. It changes how we think about God. And we always have the problem, and it's the normal one, where we try to put everything in anthropomorphic terms. We try to think of everything in terms of humans. And we have to understand some things, but we have to stop at some point and then remember that this one doesn't have a body, physical body, and this one doesn't have needs. So that, you know, the old idea that God created man for fellowship because he needed fellowship. No, God is self-existent. He has life. They have life within themselves, all the persons of the Trinity. And they don't have any need of anything. And so there's a lot of common errors if we just understand theology proper. That you won't even see them. So God's essence is simplicity, immensity, and it has unity too. All three persons of the Godhead share this essence, and it's not divided up. And I know sometimes that you'll find people try to think of God, and they try to picture the essence as, well, this part of the essence is the Holy Spirit, this part is God the Son, this part is God the Father. No, all three persons have the same essence. And that's difficult to illustrate by anything we can know. There's nothing in nature that does anything like that. We can't draw an illustration from nature. And frankly, you're better off just to admit people, if they want an illustration, I'll say there isn't one that I can give you. Because if you try and give them an illustration, it's always going to fall flat. Mm-hmm. There's just nothing that'll really do it. So, when you think of the abilities, we're going to talk about those in a second. We're going to skip it, but we have characteristics of the nature. The nature of God is a pattern of conduct. When you talk about nature, it's a pattern of conduct. And a person's nature is based upon their essence, in our case, a body, and our abilities, whatever they might be. And we have a nature, which is a pattern of conduct. For example, if you have two left feet, you're probably not going to be a basketball player. And if you can't drive nails straight without hitting your thumb, that's not a personal confession there, Dave, in case you're thinking about it. I know somebody that fits that category. But, you know, if you can't drive nails straight, then you're probably not going to be a carpenter. It won't be your nature to do that kind of thing. But on the other hand, if you're given a gift of pastor, teacher, then it's probably going to be part of your nature to want to study the Bible. So nature is the pattern of conduct. And so there are certain things that you can see just from the very essence of God, when you think about it, is God is free. God is free. God, the nature of God is to act in a pattern of freedom. There aren't any constraints on God. He doesn't have any needs, and that's because God has life in himself. That's part of the reason right there. Mm-hmm. When you think of the fact he's also omnipotent, we haven't talked about that, but he's also all-powerful. If he does want anything, he has the ability to do whatever it is, to create, to make whatever that he needs, so that God is free. It's his pattern of conduct. Now, this is something that if most people in church could get a hold of this, they would understand that God is not compelled to do anything. You know, one of the things that bothers me is that you'll see, and it's a trend amongst some believers, to think that, well, this earth that Satan has usurped the authority over, and he's the prince of the power of the air, and he's running it, and he's running it right into the ground, by the way. You can see it by looking at this country. Mm-hmm. He's running it into the ground. And there are those who say, well, look at God's not going to let him do it. God's going to have the last say. He's going to take it back. He's going to make it his because he just can't let Satan have the win. Satan can't have the victory. Wait a minute. Does God have a need for that? God is free. He doesn't have that need. There's nothing to constrain him. He doesn't have some need to take this back. This world was something that he made for a specific purpose. And when it's said and done, if that was so important, the people that say that, I wonder how they deal with 2 Peter chapter 3. You know what happens to this universe at the end? Poof. Goes up in a ball of fire. Mm-hmm. So I don't think that God is so worried about that. But you see, that's just one little area where what people don't understand the theology. They don't understand what God is like. Mm-hmm. So therefore, they have God acting like he's another human being. And God is not a grandfather, and to portray him as a grandfather does a great disservice to God the Father and to any other person in the Trinity. We should never think of him that way. So God is free. He's immutable. They, you know, what what God can do is not going to change. What God will do is not going to change. And then God, by nature, is infinite. He doesn't lack anything. He's complete. Which is, there again, you look back at the fact he has life within himself, and he has the ability to do whatever he wants to. Therefore, he doesn't have to ask anyone. There's nothing he has a need of. And so, he's not going to. And in relation to, no, it's, remember, we did touch upon sovereignty. And if you have a problem with sovereignty, sovereignty is important, but it's not part of God's nature. Why is that so? Well, if you remember when we went through it, the reason that God is sovereign is because there's a creation to be sovereign to. He doesn't answer to anyone for what he does, but to say that he doesn't answer to anyone means that he has to have someone to not answer to. Well, before creation, was there somebody that God had to not answer to? No, there's nobody for God to not answer to, because before creation there was no one but God. So when we think of sovereignty, it's not part of the nature of God, but it is true scripturally. It is how God relates to this creation. God will not answer to, God doesn't have to answer to anyone. Now that's
right.
And one of the beautiful things about that is every time you pick up this book and you see that God has said something, did he have to say that? Did God have to tell you that? No. When you look at this book, I think we should look at this and say this is a product of grace, among other things. Because God is not obligated to tell us anything. Now, obviously, God's program wouldn't have worked if he didn't. But still, God is not obligated to tell us. And then remember, God is eternal. And that's because, well, we stop thinking, it's his nature to be eternal. Well, why would that be? Well, because his essence is spirit. And he has life within himself. And God's not going to face death. God doesn't run out of time. That's one of the more comforting things to me about God, is that God is timeless. And all the three persons of the Godhead could all claim to be the great I Am. God's not in a hurry to do anything, because God's not going to ever run out of time. And now we think in terms of, well, you know, why does, you know, is this God tarrying and sending the sun back or something? No, God's not tarrying because God's not in a hurry. Because God literally has all the time in the world, if you want to think of it that way. Because God is timeless. And God's not in a hurry to do things. And so, God being long-suffering and all of these things, when you look at that, it makes perfect sense. And unless we take these into account, when we look at the world, you say, well, why doesn't God judge? Why doesn't God... Look at this stuff here, look at this stuff over there. God should do something about that. Well, yeah, I want to see God do something about that because I'm getting old.
Mm-hmm.
Believe it or not, I'm actually getting old now. I've got a ways to go before I, put both feet in the grave, I hope. But I'm getting old, and sometimes, and maybe you feel the same way sometimes, that you want to see God do something. Why? Because we sense an inherent limit. Time becomes a limit for us. But time isn't a limit for God. So God is not in a hurry. So when you look at some of these things, you see with the nature of God, it answers a lot of things, and there's a lot of common errors that you could just sit there and think about, oh man, people want God to act in a hurry. Why? Is God running out of time? Is God getting too old? Is he going to get weak? Is he going to forget about it? No. God is mobile, too. God is capable of changing the things that they do. The Godhead can change their activities according to their plan. They're not stuck in a rut. So God doesn't save everybody the same way. Did you know that? One of the fascinating things, if you listen to testimonies of people that have come to know the Lord, there aren't two testimonies that even sound close to being the same. I guarantee you, if we all went around the room and took time to share our testimony, how did you come to know the Lord? What happened in your life? Well, probably not a one of you went over to see a friend who wasn't home one day and talked to his mother, who was one of those people that would give you the gospel. Anybody else have any situation like that? No, nobody did they? And if we all went around and shared, we'd all find that, you know, so God is mobile. God can do things in more ways than one. And God's going to change his plan in the future. Pastor Dave was talking about we're going to go back under the dispensation of law. Well, in the Old Testament, you had God dealing in a variety of ways, changing things as time went along. God didn't just have one plan and say, well, I can only do it one way. No, God is not that way at all. Now, when we get down to the abilities of God, now please remember, when we talk about attributes, one thing that's for certain is we're not using attribute the way that, if you read theologies, you'll see the attributes of God. And what they're talking about when they say that is what they mean is anything that's ascribed to God. If it says God's holy, God's holy. If it says God's this, that, whatever, it does, it's all ascribed to God. Well, that's like throwing everything into a hat. And what we're trying to do in for our purposes is to take everything out of the hat and say, no, okay, these are all ascribed to God, but these are qualities that are true of God's nature, these are qualities that are true of God's essence, and these are qualities that are actually abilities to do something. And so we're using attribute as an ability to do something, or the basis of an ability to do something. And when you look at that, then things become a little more clear, because otherwise, if you just lump everything together, depending on who you talk to, you might get any number of abilities, and some of them are abilities, and some of them are qualities of the essence. And I've looked at theologies, and I've scratched my head, and I said, you know, I wish I understood exactly what this was supposed to be. What part of God's person was it? Nature? Was this his abilities? What is it? And they're not always very helpful that way. But if you look at them in the right kind of a way, you realize that God's abilities, and he has seven of them, so we have four qualities of the essence, five qualities of the nature, and then seven abilities. So it's four, five, and seven. I wrote them in the back of my Bible. That way, it seems like I'll always forget one, and you'll always do that. There'll always be one you'll forget, and it'll be obvious, probably. What are the seven abilities that God has? Well, we looked at the first one, love. That becomes a very, very important one, because love is a primary motivator to act. It's that desire for, the delight in, the well-being of some of an object to the point of self-sacrifice if it's necessary. And God does that. But then there's also God's truth. And you start looking at these things, and these are remarkable, because God sees everything as it really is. Now, and that's really encouraging to me, because all you have to do is listen to a little bit of television news or talk radio, and you'll get this view of what life is, and people say, this is what's going on, this is what's going on, and that's going on, and pretty soon the only thing you can figure out for sure is that something's going on, but you don't know what it is, because everybody says it's something different. But you know, when you come to the book, This is the truth, because the one that is true has given it. And we like to think of truth, I like to think of it as, in many cases, it's the word of reality. It's what really is. If you say about Jesus, he is the way, the truth, he is reality. He is what is real. Amen. Real about your relationship with God, real about how a person relates to God. You come through this one. God's another ability of God's is righteousness, that everything God does is going to be measured according to who he is. He's going to do everything in keeping with his nature. He's never going to do anything out of love that's wrong. Now, the attributes are going to act together. You're going to see that. You can see, if you think of it, if God does something in love, would it be something that wasn't also done in righteousness? Wouldn't God make sure that what he did in love would be according to his nature? He wouldn't just act out of love, would he? Sometimes people tend to forget that God, when God does things, he does them out of all that he is. He doesn't just take in a single ability. You know, we might think of it that way. Where you get in trouble sometimes is people do that with the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you can use love. But what if you don't use it according to truth, according to the Scripture? You could love the world, couldn't you? You could put love in the wrong place. See, that God doesn't do that. God doesn't use a single attribute and then use it incorrectly. God's not going to do that. So God has right. God has goodness. He's a happy God. And I'll tell you what, folks. If you've ever had that image in your mind of the old Puritan image of a God of wrath, you can pretty much put that aside. Because the only time God has wrath is revealed in Scripture. It says in Romans 1, he's revealed his wrath from heaven. In Revelation 6, he's going to pour it out. But is God storming in wrath today? No, Scripture repeatedly talks about the blessed and happy God. He's good. He maintains his happiness. He wants it. And then, of course, God is also omniscient, which we pretty much want all knowledge, omnipotent. And God is holy. We're going to look at holy last, because that's one of the words that's probably, of all the descriptive parts of God and all the abilities that God has, that's probably the one that is the most misunderstood. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. I can tell you that right now. Why would I say it doesn't mean sinless perfection? What would be a good reason for saying that holiness doesn't mean sinless perfection?
What would be a good reason for saying it?
Yeah, why would we say that? Why would we say that holiness doesn't mean sinless perfection?
Wait a minute.
If we were to say
you could hardly use a metric we're describing an infinite person, which very metric implies something less than perfection. I mean, if you make him sinlessly perfect, do you presume that sin exists in order to measure God's holiness?
See, there you go. Yeah, if you said holiness meant sinless perfection, then you'd be saying that there must have been some potential at some point. At least there was a potential for God to have sinned.
Mm-hmm.
That's not true. That's not a problem. Sin was not something. Sin is not an eternal quality. That's one thing that I heard in Bible college, and probably many of you have heard, almost seen sin presented almost as though it's a living being that goes around. And we're supposed to hate sin as though there's this thing running around that has three horns and wears neckties like this, and that's called sin. And he's this ugly-looking thing, and there is not such a being. Sin is not an objective. Sin is not an objective being. Sin is something that exists when God says it exists.
Mm-hmm.
That's how many times sin exists. It's not. I mean, we have something called a nature that we call a sin nature, but it doesn't. It's not sin itself. It's a nature that wants to do those things. Sin. Anybody have a problem with that? That might be something that you maybe you've never thought of. But sin does not, there's not an objective entity out there going around called sin, like a black hole trying to suck everybody into it. It doesn't exist that way. Well, we wanted to remind you of those things. So you have four qualities of the essence of God, five qualities of God's nature, and seven things that God is able to do. Now, that may sound pretty limited to be able to say in as few as 16 different words to describe an infinite being, but when you really look at the words like we've been looking at them, we're not limiting God in any sense of word. We are definitely not limiting God. These words are pretty all-encompassing. To say that God has all knowledge, he has acquaintanceship with everything, well, we'll get into that. We want to go back. We were on page 13. We're going to go back there. This was a review, and I want you to keep that in mind because we've been at this a while, and before 2 more years is up, we hope to be done. I don't know. Where did you get that number from, Dave? 2 years, anyway. I think probably he's giving me back what I've given to him over the time. When you come to Romans chapter 1, we've been here before, but we want to look at it just for a moment. We're going to pick up, and we're going to follow our notes because we're getting back into territory where we left off. And I want to pick up and go back through where we have been in Romans chapter 1. And we do have some notes on page 13, and we're going to somewhat follow our notes at this point. And it's always a good practice to follow your notes. Sometimes I don't even read my own notes. I don't know if any of you have ever done that, so to speak, but sometimes you decide your notes aren't good enough. So if I do, you can see what I had planned on saying.
You've done the two truths and your righteousness.
Yes, we're on righteousness, and we come down to point number two. We talked last week, we mentioned about the righteousness of the Holy Spirit and how he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's important because without righteousness becomes a very hot commodity, because when you look at Romans chapter 1, and I like chapter 1, when you go through this, pay attention to the words. There's some very important words, and one of the unusually important words in the chapter 1 is the little word F-O-R. We don't usually think of for as being important, but in actuality, for is an important word. It's very important in English, though we don't think of it that way, and very important in the Greek language when it translates the one word that you see it in your interlinear. It's that little word that looks like yap. That always reminds me of that one Hebrew or one Greek professor I had in college. He said that one of his fellow classmates kind of nodded off to sleep, and he woke up, and the professor called him and said, "What are you thinking about?" And he couldn't think of anything, so he pointed to the page and said, "What's that yap on the page for?" Now, you say that in the Greek class, yap, it's gar. But it looks like, if you look at it quickly, it looks like it could be YAP. So if you see a yap on the page, it's actually not in your interlinear. But you have in verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18, you have four, and then again in verse 20. And you look at all those words before, and when you study through this, these are things that are explanatory. One of the things that you want to do in Bible study is pick up those words like that. Because when you see the little word F-O-R, it tells you it's explaining something that's just been said. And when you look at verse 15, for example, he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why is he explaining that? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, He's explaining why he's ready to preach it. Do you see that? This is simple. This is just simple, good Bible study. It's just, well, why does he say for? Well, and then he says, for therein, in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Well, that's another reason why he's ready to preach. Or it could also be explaining why he's not ashamed of the gospel. You see how that works? So when you come through here and you read these things, pay attention to your words like that. Some of your little words sometimes are so big that they can be a key word, even though we think of four in English as not being that important of a word. It's just a little word. But another place when you can see it, when it really starts to become important, is how about a verse like John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Now you can see where that word really does make a difference. Why? Because it tells you John 3:16 doesn't stand alone. If you pull it out of context, you're pulling it out of context. It's there for a reason. It is explaining something. And if you look at what it's explaining, what is it explaining? If you look at the verse before it, it talks about God gave eternal life. Why did God give eternal life? Because God loved the world. It's not the gospel. It's an explanation. And so when you look at the word for, when we look at Romans 1, and I realize that's a commercial message, but it's helpful because you can help people with this. You can help them. This John 3:16 is something for you and I. It says that God gave us eternal life because he loved the world that much. And it's an aorist tense verb. He loved the world that much one time. He only had to do it one time because it's the gift that keeps on giving. That gift is still working today, the gospel. Well, in Romans 1, it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, from faith to faith. Now, you notice that God's righteousness is revealed, but you'll notice the gospel reveals it. But it picks this one ability of God's. So this puts righteousness as being something important. But it's important because God has righteousness. And look at verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God. Now he's explaining what he's just said again. He's talking, well, why is righteousness so important? Just shall live by faith. And he's, well, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why is righteousness so important? Well, because that's what the human race doesn't have. If you were going to summarize the human conduct, the human condition, the best way to do it would be to come right here. The most all-encompassing words are ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's how you'd summarize what the human race is like, ungodly and unrighteous. The broadest terms that you can get. And you'll find that sometimes in your study of Scripture. If you look at words carefully, this summarizes quite a bit because he's going to go on. If you look at verse 29, Paul says, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, if you put a colon after that, you'd see that what we're saying is true. He's summarizing a lot of things. Now, your Greek language did not use English punctuation. And I've said in Hebrew class, I wish Moses had listened, had contacted me first before he wrote the Old Testament. I could have helped him say, well, there are so many difficult things back there. But he didn't do it. And I've also said, I wish I could have taught Paul some English grammar. But, of course, I don't think it would have done him any good anyway. Well, what we're getting at, and facetiously, is that when you look at this word unrighteousness, considering back in verse 18, it's a very prominent word that is drawn to the wrath of God, then I would suggest to you that verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, colon, everything that follows is a variety of it. It's a summary word. Now, if you do that, then verse 18 makes a lot more sense. And actually, so does verse 29, 30, 31. Those are all different types of unrighteousness. And it shows you that unrighteousness is a bigger term because there are some things in here that are actual overt acts of sin. And there are some things that are just attitudes that will cause somebody to do something called sin. Mm-hmm. So you've got a mix, and that's unrighteousness. But what's important in this verse is to see, when you look at it, it's telling you that this is important, that God is righteous. It's one of the most important things about God. Now, it's not to say other things are not important, but it's emphasizing that God is righteous and he wants people to be right with him, to have his own kind of righteousness. And that's necessary. And that's why the gospel is preached, because they don't have this. Yeah?
Quick question. You talked a little bit about essence, nature, and the attributes of God. In verse 18 here, it talks about the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, that won't be a part of his essence.
No.
Could it be a part of his nature? Mm-hmm. Or would it be a part of attributes? And if it's a part of attribute, would that fall under righteousness, maybe? Or where would that...
Yeah, it would be that. You're right, because this would be and you'll see this frequently. You'll see it even more in the Old Testament, where you'll see words that are used that become an aspect or an attribute. This, because God is a righteous God, and He's I would say it's almost connected with two things. I connect it with righteousness and holiness both.
So I've never thought of this until just right now. I'm going, well, here's something about God here, so how does that fit into it?
Mm-hmm.
That's what made me think about it. I've never,
and that's a good observation.
I've never thought of it, but I'm just thinking, yeah, it's part of His holiness, it's part of His righteousness.
Because God maintains His perfections, and He expects the same of His creation. He's holy, and He's righteous. He acts right, and He demands that also. And so you have the human race coming along, and they're doing neither. They won't act like what they...
Because this would also be another part of God's ask of who God is that we've probably never shown before. Like grace and mercy, long-suffering, these are all aspects of God's character, whatever, that was never, could never be seen or revealed until creation.
Yeah. Now, God chose to do that because there were things in eternity past God couldn't do. God couldn't have wrath in eternity past because there was no sin. There was nothing unrighteous. There was nothing unlike Himself. He was, you know, the only persons that were there were the persons of the Trinity. There's nobody to have wrath towards. There's nobody. There's no place for that. There's no place for any of those things. Or for grace, you wouldn't. What would God? Why would God have to show grace in eternity past? Unmerited favor.
Right.
Or pity.
So if you were going to prioritize, you discussed here, and I think made the point very well, that some of these activities will issue as functions of more than one.
Mm-hmm. It can, yeah.
So, but if you're going to prioritize this, is it more so His righteousness than His set apartness or not? Or is that even a reach?
I tend to think, I lean towards thinking it's probably coming out of His holiness because He demands, He maintains what the uniqueness of Himself and His integrity, and that's what He expects of His creatures. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, Dave, on that.
Yeah, you can go either way.
It's
is it retributive wrath? Is it retributive? Is it a payback in any sense?
I don't know if I'd say it's payback.
Payback is too simple of a way to put it.
Yeah, I don't know that I'd say that would be appropriate because God does. I mean, the payback makes it sound like God's acting like we would act.
Mm-hmm.
And no, it's God has a set of standards, and He set those standards up, and anybody doesn't, that's just a penalty. I think of it more as being as a penalty. It's something that's there that if you don't meet up to this, this is what's going to happen. And it doesn't require, when you see the word wrath, you know, you don't want to think of it exactly like we would think of it, because if you think of wrath in our terms, you think of somebody that is just steaming and is going to lose their temper, is ready to blow up. And that's not what that's not what really, because there are two words for wrath, and this is the one, this is, you see, which one is this? I think this, which one is it? Okay. No, this is a mental term. It's the burning of the mind. It's a mentally directed anger. And it comes from the fact that, okay, the human race does not measure up, deliberately refuses to measure up to what God wants. And there's an inner burning of the mind that says, this isn't right. And it will be dealt with accordingly. And when you come to the judgment, remember how God judges. And we're told in Revelation 17, it says that God judges in righteousness. So you can draw kind of a comparison there. You can see a connection. He's got wrath, and He's going to judge in righteousness. See, holiness, wrath, and righteousness have a connection because God's going to judge in righteousness.
And being omniscient, He would know every motive and every action, and He would know the exact penalty for every one of them.
Yeah, and that's
And it's instructive to observe that we have really never seen the wrath of God.
Yeah, the closest you can come.
The quality of it, but we've really never seen.
Not all of it. Not what's
the
coming.
Way, boy, that sure raises the bar for 70th.
Yeah, because we have seen illustration. I mean, you do have Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
But
that's a little faint glimpse compared to.
Right?
I mean, are we not correct?
Oh yeah, yeah. Because if you do some, you do a little bit of work. I did some work, and I made a handout here some time ago that in the Great Tribulation, of the recorded amounts of people that will be killed, it was the equivalent to taking the population of the United States, India, most of Western Europe. It was, I forget, that was up into the billions of people. It was somewhere approaching. I can't remember now exactly, but it seems like it was more than a third, but less than a half of the population. So you're talking into the billions of people. It'd be the equivalent of wiping out. And I made this little chart handout, and it would be the population of the United States, India, Canada, a whole bunch of countries. Just take them all and just... That's the wrath when it's dumped out in the tribulation. So when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't know how many people were living there. What do you think, say, 30,000 people? We really don't know. But try putting that in terms of billions when God's wrath is poured out. We don't even have a vague idea what it's like.
Well, and these guys have posited that it happened essentially back in around 70 A.D. Silliness.
Boy, they've made God into a piddling operator there. Just kind of a...
Wrath is only on earth. It's not in heaven.
That's right.
Need to remember that.
Amen.
So it's a manifestation of the character of God directed toward earth. And you had Sodom and Gomorrah, but you also had a major domino demonstration of wrath in the flood.
There's another one.
And when that came, I mean, how many did they destroy in the flood? Proportionally, was a huge number.
Percentage-wise, it's nothing but
about 99%.
Right.
Now, you've said this before. Are you meaning both Orge and Thumos, or just Orge?
Orge. Yeah, every time you see Orge, if you're real careful, it's always earth.
Yeah.
There's no, I mean, that's a problem that is proliferated by a certain group of theologians, and they're thinking God's casting his lightning bolts of wrath in heaven. You know, it's interesting, the only thing that happens in heaven, Satan gets kicked out and God... accomplishes that. And the problem is down here, not up there.
Yeah.
And then even too, you look at verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which is here on earth. What else is unrighteousness or ungodliness going to be but on earth?
Very good. That's an excellent point. And you do find in Revelation, it specifically says around the 17th chapter, you can check on it. It says that it talks about the seven vials, which it says in these the wrath of God is completely spilled up. It's filled. So it's going to be poured out on earth. It's going to be a specific amount designated. We can read what it is in the book of Revelation. It says, when that's done, it's done. Then when you come to the great white throne, it's a judgment in righteousness.
That's right.
So there's no wrath. Yes?
There is a I think in Romans, I can't think of it, but he does reserve the angels who left the first estate in
Jude.
He reserves them in darkness until the day of judgment.
Yeah.
And that's
still confused.
That judgment is on the earth, isn't it?
Don't confuse judgment.
Well, let's see. In that particular case, I think with that. It's going to be, I imagine it's going to, it doesn't say it's on earth, it doesn't talk about wrath, so it's going to be judgment of the great day. I'm going to assume that has to be, you talk about the great white throne,
but
they will be judged.
Is this judgment, the wrath?
No, wrath is not judgment. The judgment is in Genesis, or is in Revelation 16. He sits on the throne of judgment. The wrath is something else.
And you prove that
there is a difference
by what you just said. Now is the wrath finished?
Okay.
With a form of but there's still judgment after that.
Yeah,
judgment doesn't require
because
wrath.
you could be killed in one of those plagues in the tribulation. You could be killed in the wrath, but guess what? You're going to stand at the great white throne. it's not going to be very nice. So you're going to be either you could have a double feature there if that's what you wanted. Yes.
No, I was just saying, I was thinking of a verse in Romans 9 where it says that in order to make his power known, he endured the
endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath.
He's talking about wrath there.
Yeah.
So that wrath seems to be an aspect of long suffering, like Rich was talking about.
Well, he's enduring with much long suffering. Well, that comes from another source. I mean, God acts out of more than just one ability at one time. So long suffering is going to come from somewhere else.
I mean, there is grace there because it's a long time.
Yeah. Well, if you remember the context, it says he's enduring them so that he could do something with the vessels of mercy. So he's suffering long, not because of them, but because he has something to do with the vessels of mercy. So yeah, he does, but that's true that God does that, and you see what God's, I mean, you can see that God, be careful, folks, because you will find people that will talk about God as love, and then that's all they want. Well, no, be careful, because God does not just act out of a single ability at one time, because God will act out of all of his personality. I mean, none of us do that. I mean, it'd be kind of silly to say that Dan Ray will only do something because he's a good speaker. So he'll only speak, but he won't use any of his humor. He won't use any of his, any of his other talent. I mean, that doesn't happen. It's going to reflect his entire personality. And God is not different in that regard. And God does, he will do things in righteousness, but they'll also be in love, but they'll also be with holiness. But they won't always have to be mentioned, because sometimes it's inherent or sometimes it's not as significant. But you can't separate things, because if you do, then you run the risk of saying, oh, God is God of love. Well, then why does God send anybody to hell? He's a God of love. He wants what's best for everybody. He wants everybody. Or he's a God of goodness. Why would he do something to these people? Well, there's other things about God's person. He acts out of all that he is. We need to be careful, because you'll run into that with people and they talk about, oh, God is a God of love, and therefore then that's where that famous dilemma comes from. When they say God is a God of love, how could he send anybody to hell? Well, that's because they're forgetting that there's a whole bunch of, there are six other abilities that God has besides love. Yes?
I'm not opening a can of worms, but doesn't God also hate sin, for example, or the other psalm that he hates the workers of iniquity. You see some aspect that just made me wonder, talking about here, could wrath be a part or come out of even that aspect or not? Or might
that's one of those things. It's not really definitive. There's a word in the Old Testament, sane, which is a word for hate, which is the idea, and I think that's the word that's used frequently, and it has a component, or has a cousin in the New Testament that is translated hate, misos, that's used of how the world regards Christ and us, and it's a word that means like to hold something in contempt. And I think it's more than being an active I want to destroy something. I think more often than not that it's going to be the idea of God holds something in contempt. It's disgusting. It's contemptible in his sight because it's unlike him. It will not act right. It will not maintain its integrity. So it would be in that regard. Yes.
Which word is it in the New Testament where he says, I hate Esau? Before they even done anything wrong, he hated Esau.
I'm not sure. I think it might be missos. I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure it's missos, which means I hold him in contempt. Yeah. And so, I mean, it's important to make that distinction, because if you don't, then you don't understand how the world hates Christ, because it's a distinctive word used, and there are two different words for hate. Yes?
Don, you have numerous times talked about the fact that one of our difficulties in... There's always a comparative thing that's going to go on. I mean, God loves, we love, and to what extent can we draw any similarities? With humanity, some of these things that we're talking about, I mean, you made a distinction earlier between wrath that was more of a mental thing, mm-hmm. by implication, wrath that, I mean, the other wrath, sumos, more of an emotional thing.
Temper, yeah.
We don't have a good way to relate, at least don't have language, to relate what we engage emotionally when it comes from God, but we do know that he is not body, soul, spirit.
Yeah.
So what we would call emotion in the humanity is coming, right? Is centered somewhere else. Where is his phileo love, for example?
Yeah,
and in humanity, we think it's centered
in
the soul.
Yeah, it's
but
similar.
Not so with God.
It's similar.
How does that influence this?
Yeah,
this wrath thing, and how does it influence the hatred?
Well, the difference being there is that we have a fallen nature, and we can go overboard. When we can hate for the wrong reason, or we can hate and want to do more damage. We might want to strike back for more than we should because we don't see things as they really are.
But to the extent that we would say in humanity, such and such is an emotion, we are not able to say that with the same equivalency with God.
Because when you deal with human emotion, you get into the soul, and you're getting into the place where we have this thing called the old nature. And so my old nature, if I have wrath mentally directed, unfortunately it tends to also start to get something working eventually down here called temper. And temper becomes emotional, and it will overrule this, and it will do things for the wrong reason. It'll go overboard. It will do... God does not have that same... He does not have an old nature.
So for our purposes thus far, are we safe to say, yes, let's go ahead and call it... Let's go ahead and use a term which may be an emotional term to refer to it.
Yeah.
But just be very
careful to say
this is not a soulish...
That's right.
...emotional response
right.
when you're talking of
right.
God. Are we safe there?
It's safe to say that. It's not a soulish thing because whenever you deal with the soul, remember, the soul is where you find... the old nature at work. It says in 1 Peter, it says that fleshly lusts war against the soul. So you get your feelings. If you look at the works of the flesh, most of the works of the flesh, generally speaking, tend to have an emotional component to them. And they overrule your reason. I mean, it's pretty easy to see that when you look at the example of adultery. What businessman would ever sit down and say, it's a pretty logical thing for me to run off with my secretary that's 25 years old, this beautiful looking hot young thing. I'm going to run off with her. It makes perfectly good sense because I'm going to lose my business. I'm going to go bankrupt. I'm going to be discredited and my kids are going to hate me. And my wife is going to divorce me. It's perfect sense I'm going to do it. Nobody does that. You know, there's a cliche. They say you're thinking with the wrong head. You know, you're not thinking right. And that's characteristic of what the old nature does. And God doesn't have that problem. God does not have an old nature. So God doesn't have a soul like we do, but it's an anthropomorphism. It's expressing something as much as we can understand of it. The limit we have is that this can only take in so much. And God says that, and I can understand some of what it is, but it's difficult. I have to weed out the fact that when God has thumos, when he has this word for wrath, this other word, he doesn't have an old nature that's going to go to an excess. I do. God doesn't. And so we have to draw the line there. And I realize we're drawing a line that we can't always see and observe clearly, but it is there, and we have to realize it. Yes, Richard?
Yeah, I'm trying to understand, and I'm not trying to fuel the fire here. I'm just thinking the verses. In Deuteronomy 7:10, the Lord is speaking here, or Moses, I think it's Moses is speaking, I can't remember, but it says, and he repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. Now, to me, that's eternal judgment. You know?
It does not have to be that way.
Hate him to their face to destroy them. He will slack to him that hateth them. He will repay him to his face. That's what Dan was talking about, repay, you know, the word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and destroy is pretty final, I think.
Well, it doesn't always have to be.
Now, I know that's in the Old Testament.
Yeah,
but we can't say, well, that doesn't apply in this case. We're talking about, you know, judgment, wrath.
Yeah, we need to be careful about how the word destroy is used, because destroy does not ordinarily mean old or New Testament. Usually it means talking about physical life. It's not talking about eternal judgment.
You know,
it normally deals with what happens, because you had like your in the 16th chapter, you had Dathan, Koram, and Abiah, they were destroyed.
Yeah, but
they went down alive.
That isn't where it ends, though. I mean, they're dead, and the only time that they ever see anything will be at the White Throne.
Well, eventually,
I would imagine.
Eventually, yeah. Eventually, ultimately, they will come to an end like that.
That's what I'm talking about. I mean, seems pretty final.
Eventually, if you mean eventually, they'll get there.
Yeah,
initially, what it's talking about back there is when you look at that, God would repay them. There were a lot of people that died in the. There were 40 years worth of deaths in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Remember the people that decided they couldn't go into the land, and they basically.
And Peter talks about that. He says, the gospel is preached unto them.
They had a good news that they were offered something, and they turned it down, and they held God in contempt, and God. Okay, God repaid them. Says, you don't want this? They all died.
You know, guys, it seems pretty simple to me. I don't know. I just look at the scripture here, and it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth and unrighteousness. Okay? It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. They know it already. It's within them, for God had made it evident to them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's double emphasis there. And then you go down through the whole rest of the chapter, and it explains why. I mean,
that's right.
I realize you guys are getting to the aesthetics of all this, but to me, that just makes it much more practical. What we get and all these different viewpoints and everything, but. Right here, this spells it out definitely what's going on.
Yeah, and that's a good place to. We can leave it there. I think it's safe to leave it there. That God is going to, for the most part, God is going to deal with people based upon what they know. And there is a lot that man knows about God, and the problem is that he doesn't do it. Now, did those people back there have something of a knowledge about what God wanted? In fact, leading up to the Exodus, they did.
Sure.
Did they refuse what God wanted knowingly? Yeah, they did. So did they drop dead in the wilderness? Yeah, they did. No, seems pretty easy to me.
And man's still the same way today.
Some things haven't changed. Some things, unfortunately, I wish we could say human nature did change. Did you want to say something, Dave? You look like you were rare back for a good start. So.
I think the premise is when we realize God is righteous, absolutely righteous, that any judgment comes from his righteousness, because he's always going to act right.
Absolutely.
So we've been using the word judgment, and judgment is a larger term than wrath and some of those other areas. And so when we look at the word krino, which is the word to judge, it's often linked with righteousness, and then Dan read the verse that picked up unrighteousness as part of it, and there's a lot of that that's tied to the judgment. So if we think in those terms, that gives us a foundation for any judgment in that. Now, I have a little problem with judgment coming from his holiness. The only reason is I know how some people say is stated in that matter. But it's when he acts right, and in his righteousness, he does whatever, krino, anakneo, krino, katakrino, I mean all the words for judge. But it's just a place to start, I think. I think that helps with a lot of these things.
Yeah.
Wasn't wrath a form of judgment too? Isn't that a...
That's why I went there.
Yeah.
Judgment is the broader term.
Yeah, judgment.
Yeah, judgments.
Yeah. When you separate yourself, and you have, when you go through Romans 1, you have some of those broader terms like unrighteousness, ungodliness. You look at those things, and you have the broader terms, and then you can see, and that becomes important. There's a lot of places in the New Testament where you're going to find words that are broader terms, or what I call them summary terms in my thinking, that they summarize more than that. Ungodliness, unrighteousness summarizes a whole bunch of things in Romans 1:29.
You said to point at 1:29. You gave a helpful suggestion
a
some weeks ago about put
a colon.
Where
a colon right after unrighteousness.
Okay, so put a colon after unrighteousness, and that makes these other things to be
modified. If there's a types of
terms under this umbrella term.
In other words, unrighteousness becomes a term which is defined by everything that follows. And when you do that, then you get a feel for. That makes verse 18 makes a lot more sense. He says, his wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. So what is it? Is it one single thing?
These are the details of the
end. These are some of the things. This is a pretty good list of what is there. And you look at this, and that covers in the... Well, you know, that's kind of like watching television, isn't it? I mean, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malicious. Oh, you got... Boy, that sounds like a plot for a good television program, doesn't it? I mean, you got all the elements there. You got... This is everything that's in there. You throw in a few others, backbiters, haters of God, proud. Boy, this sounds like a good TV. We'll get some commercials and we'll put our show on. But this
and you can make a very solid case if you're using unrighteousness as your broad umbrella term for anything that does not comport with rightness.
Yeah.
These things, I mean, you can teach us throughout.
Yeah, anything that's not conformed to what God expects of the human race. Mm-hmm. God, I mean, it's pretty obvious what God wants. And if you remember, too, lest we should think less of it, in Romans 2, we let's take a moment. We're going to run out of time, but let's take a look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment. One of the things we should remember is that when God expects what's right of people, is man kind of ignorant and kind of out in the woods and he doesn't really know? Well, this is historic. This is a historic section in here, and we've started back in 1, which is historic, and he's going all the way through the 3rd chapter, which is a historic description. But he says in verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as sinned by the law shall be judged by the law." He said, and then he goes on to say something obvious, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Then he says something very interesting in an explanation. You notice again, it's 4. He's explaining some things that he's been saying. There's a string of 4s down through here. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." The work of the law. What's the work of the law? What does the law do? Well, it curbs the sin nature. It says, don't. It tries to curb the sin nature. It says, don't do these things. Don't. Who wrote that law there? It says, it's written. Where did it get written from? Did my parents do that when I was born? They should have written, don't overeat. It would have been helpful for me if they had done that, come to think of it. But they didn't. But where did that come from? That comes from God. It's God writes it in the heart. Does the human race inherently know something? You know, isn't it amazing? If you go back and look at almost any ancient culture or any modern day cultures, have you ever noticed that there's certain things they have in common, like they consider it wrong to commit adultery?
Mm-hmm.
They consider it wrong to steal. They consider it wrong to kill. They consider it wrong to bear false witness or lie about your neighbor. Where did they get that from? Well, you know what? I've heard those words before, haven't you? Part of the Ten Commandments. Ooh. You see, God built some of that into the hearts of humans.
Man. This so flies in the face of Reformed theology. I'm sorry to be so explicit.
Yeah, but it does. When you see that this is built into the human nature, do people know when they're doing things wrong? Certainly they do. That's what Romans 1 says, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It says that God has showed it unto them in Romans 1, what Dan read back here just a few minutes ago. It says God has showed it to them, verse 19, the first chapter. It's manifest in them. What? The work of the law. There are things that are there. Now, don't go saying all the Ten Commandments are in there. But the last 6 commandments are how humans deal with other humans. And you will find the elements of those last 6 commandments in almost any culture. Where did they get it from? You know, a culture in Timbuktu and a culture in the Philippines, they're worlds apart. How did they get the same thing? Did they send a telegram over and say, hey, can we borrow your city charter? No. They got it because it was in their hearts. So, man knows. That's what, when you read Romans 1, it says, what may be known of God is manifested. And that goes on to explain some other things that are known of God also. But when you can relate that to this, and human nature, they know what right from wrong in a lot of things. That's why some of the things that are going on in our country can be so distressing. Do they know some of the things, the way that they look at marriage and some of the things they're trying to say that are marriage? Do they know that those aren't right? What do I read here? Uh-huh. They know. They know.
Even the most godless cultures that you look at, who have no... wherein there's no pretense of a deity, will still acknowledge that when you don't observe monogamy, you produce a whole lot of tension.
Yeah, I mean, you know, if you go back and if you want an interesting search, go back and put that in there, the moral code of man, and see what you come up with. You'd be surprised to find out that how much harmony there is and how much uniformity there is with these things. It's not always stated the same way, but you go do it and you'll be surprised. It's there. I mean, this it's just a testimony to what Scripture says, that it's written there. So, does mankind know? Yes, mankind knows. Mankind is wrong. They know they're wrong. But that's what says. That's why when you read back in Jeremiah, for instance, when it says the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Now you know. Yeah, it's word for incurably. It says desperately in the King James. If you check it, it's a word. It means incurably. It's incurably wicked. It doesn't want to be straightened out. Why does it say that? Because of this. Because man will know what is right. And look what it says. We'll leave you with this. Look at verse 32. This is what incurable wickedness is like. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them who do them. They give consent to the ones who practice it. They like it when you do the same thing. They want you to join in with them.
It eases
their conscience because, you know, there you go back to one funny thing about the human race. They think that God runs the universe on democratic principles. If we all agree something is all right, we all decide to say today, well, this is right, even though we know it's wrong. And we decide it's going to be right, then God's going to do the same thing. That must be what they think. Because they want you to join in so they don't feel so bad. That's strange. But that's why the human race, that's why they need righteousness so badly. We're going to stop. We'll come back next week on page 14. We're going to get on to number 4. We covered some things a little different than perhaps what are in the notes. But you can look at the notes, and there's some other things in the notes that are of interest, and they may be pertinent, but we'll leave those for you to read and come back to number 4, looking at the swan song of Moses. And there's some of the things in the Old Testament when you see how righteousness is used and the place it has and how important it is. The Old Testament builds a lot on it, and it puts a high premium on certain things that perhaps we don't really think about, and how Moses looks at things and how the Old Testament does. So you'll see righteousness as being important. Let's close in just a word of prayer, and we will be dismissed for the evening, then. Father, we are thankful tonight for your grace, for your goodness to us. We're thankful, Father, for the fact that though we once fit into the category of these horrible things we read about tonight, of people that not only were doing those things were wrong and that were unrighteous, but Father, we also liked it when others joined in with us, and we thought it was the only way to go and the only way to be. We're so thankful, Father, that you've delivered us from that horrible fate, because we realize that the end of those things was the second death. And we're thankful tonight that we've been spared those things, that we didn't do a single thing to deserve this. The remarkable thing is that you, in spite of the fact that we were in that camp, you took us out and you saved us strictly because it gave you good pleasure, not because of anything in us. We didn't deserve it. And how thankful we are tonight. May we, Father, rejoice in knowing that we were saved from such a horrible fate, and in seeing how important it is to understand, Father, what you are like and what the other two members of the Godhead are like as well, and how wonderful it is to know that you're righteous and that in Christ we have now been made righteous, and we certainly weren't before. And it's so wonderful to know that. Dismiss us with your blessing now, we ask in our Savior's name.
Yes.
Thank you.